My text is in the first epistle of John, and the first chapter and verse 5. I wonder if the amplifier is up here, if I'm not sure. Can you hear me? The first epistle of John and chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of him. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now that verse belongs to a little group of verses there which talk about light and darkness and walking in the light. And the temptation is to take the verses all together, because the application there could be so helpful to all of us. And yet somehow I feel that I wouldn't be doing justice to that passage if I didn't take the first verse almost as a kind of an introduction to the other verses as well. So that this morning, if you'd bear with me for a while patiently, that I might take verse 5 only and talk about an aspect of the character of God that is so important in this epistle. This then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now if you remember, one title that could be given to this epistle is that of knowing God. And that now the apostle John is unable to travel about like he used to be able to, and perhaps not even able to be carried into the church as he was on a kind of a stretcher, and where he used to speak so beautifully to the people that loved him so well, beloved, believe not every spirit, and how he'd address them as little children, and that he did have the privilege of living to a great age, and also that right to the very end, that he was able to keep his faculties and his ability to speak the profound truths of God, which is a great honour and a great privilege that God allowed him. Now he writes as well, and he writes to the churches that he cannot get to at all, and people that are not able to visit him, and to us, to whom it would be impossible for us to visit him, and the Holy Spirit has seen to it that these things are in writing. Now if you remember verse 4, it said this, why am I writing to you? My purpose in writing to you is this: these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, part of the understanding of our joy being full is that our knowing of God might be pure, that our knowing of God might be right. See, there are two things that are important in preaching the gospel. There is a positive side and there is a negative side. And speaking now from the point of view of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Now the negative side is that constantly you have to warn people. There is a negative side. And also there is a positive side where you turn their eyes on those things which are right. And so the apostle does both here, but the emphasis obviously is on that which is right. But he's also very concerned about the things that are wrong. And that's why he's writing to them. He's writing to them, if you remember when I started this series, that the early appearance of the Gnostic heresy had started, and they were nicknamed the Knowing Ones. And that's why we can give a lovely title of Knowing God to this particular epistle. They said that you didn't know God unless you had a certain kind of information, and they had complicated ideas, which were could spend, well, days and weeks into all the Gnostic theories that abounded in that time and in the later times as well, and which the Apostle John in its infancy was so concerned about this particular heresy. And he reassures ordinary Christians and says, you are the knowing ones. You haven't got to be terribly clever. You haven't had to have dramatic experiences. The knowing ones are those who have a simple experience, a saving knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is particularly concerned that they should keep on the main road of spiritual reality that leads to God. And he's more or less saying, beware of cul-de-sacs, even though they may be spiritual cul-de-sacs. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Very often a cul-de-sac can be made very attractive, especially if the one who has built that little cul-de-sac wants you to go that way. The thing about a cul-de-sac is this, it doesn't get you anywhere. A main road does. That's why it is important, however unpopular it may be, sometimes to bring the negative and say, well, that is a cul-de-sac and this is the main road. The person might say, but you know, this cul-de-sac is so attractive, it's so lovely, and they're such nice people. You ought to see the gardens they've got. You ought to see how they care for their gardens. You ought to see the flowers that they have. It's a beautiful cul-de-sac. Well, all right. But it doesn't get you anywhere. And so the apostle is concerned about main road, mainline Christianity. Often not half as exciting and as colourful as cul-de-sac pseudo-Christianity. Let me give you one example that I heard some months ago. I've heard it from many quarters actually, but I'm thinking of one person that I've known for many years. You don't know the person, so I'm quite safe in using this kind of illustration. I knew that this person wanted to do me good. Do you ever get that kind of feeling when a person visits you and they're angling and they've got something they feel that you lack? And I get this with monotonous regularity. I know I lack, I'm very conscious of that, and I know that I need to know more of God, and that goes without saying. It'd be foolish of a person to say anything else. But there is something odd and eerie about a person who is kind of getting at you. Then at last it came out, a blessing that they'd had. And I said, well, can you tell me what it is? And I'll explain this particular one. I don't want your mind to dwell on this one, but I want to use it as an illustration, as an attractive spiritual cul-de-sac. We all feel we want more of God. What does Satan do? He plays on that. On the heart of the believer that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, they, in a sense, can be easy prey for spiritual cul-de-sacs. It isn't the spiritually indifferent that are the easy prey, but those who really desire more of God. Now, there are all sorts. I'm going to name one. You may be going up one yourself, so be warned by the one. So this one probably doesn't affect anyone here, and that's why I'm choosing it. But apply the one that may be affecting you. This is what the person said, that I felt I wasn't getting out of religion what I ought to have. I felt my Christianity was empty. And somebody came along and said to me, have you confessed? Well, yes, when I came to Jesus Christ, I came as a sinner. Oh, that's all right, but have you confessed? Well, yes, I ideally come for cleansing as well. No, have you confessed? Confess what? The sins of your father and your mother, and your grandfather and your great-grandfather. No, not in that. Get on your knees and do it. And so this person said, all right, I'll do that. And I said, and you know, I was wonderfully blessed. And I really found a great release in that. I said, did you? And are you going about spreading that this is a great blessing? Yes, I am. I said, well, stop it. Oh, why? Now, think of it. Just think of it now from a truly biblical doctrinal basis. Think of it from a point of view, how neurotic you're going to get. Did you confess all your father's sins? All your mother's sins? Then how many grandparents have you? Four? Were you able to have a kind of running commentary on all their sins? Now, I'm not a good mathematician. How many great-grandparents have you? Work it out. How many great-greats? Great-great-greats? I said, it becomes ridiculous. Now look, when you and I are converted, before we were in Christ, we were from the loins of Adam. We were sinners by nature, not because of my father or mother, not because of my grandparents, but because of the line of humanity. A second Adam to the fight and to the victory came. We are complete in Him, in Christ. I am not responsible for my parents. I am not responsible for my grandparents. I am responsible for my immortal soul. And I come as a sinner to Jesus Christ. And this was a silly little answer I got. Well, it blessed me. I said, I dare say it did. I dare say it did. It might have given you a little uplift. But I tell you, all you needed to do was to claim from God the peace that is in yours, in your complete salvation. It is a spiritual cul-de-sac. It's only an example that you may never have heard of, but at the moment, there's a wave of that coming across. Before long, you'll have the full tidal wave of it, but already it is about amongst evangelicals. Just to say I was blessed is not a mandate. Our experience, whatever it may be, must tie up with Scripture and with the teachings of our blessed Saviour and the teachings of God. Our salvation is complete in Him. Now this is what the Apostle is doing. Knowing God is not knowing these little extra cul-de-sacs, these little ways that men would say, come this way, do that, apply this, do the other. We follow mainline Christianity, the simple, pure, clean, committed gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now that is the burden here. Now then, the first thing is this, the command of God. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. Now we've been on that over a few Sundays, so I'm not going to entirely burden you with going over that again, merely to refer to it just briefly. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. What is the message? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sin. That when we believe in Him, that we become the children, the sons of God. There are many verses in this epistle and in the gospel that will tell you, let it suffice, John 3:16, that I read at the beginning, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You haven't got to drag all your ancestry into it. You just come as you are to Him and are forgiven. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life, or if you like to use the immediate context, there is here the word of life, or that eternal life which is in the Father. That is what he's talking about. Now look, he said, what have you received? When you were forgiven, when you came to an experience of the grace of God, what did you have? You had peace with God. What else did you have? You knew that your soul was destined for heaven. You knew that you had that life which is in the Father, that you had that life that your soul hungered for, that you had that spiritual life that could never be extinguished, and that you would live forever and enjoy God in eternity. Now then, don't let that go. That is, don't be careless about it. Don't be so lax about it, so that you will not be able to hand to your children and to your children's children the purity of the faith and the integrity of the promise of God. This then is the message which we preach unto you. Now, may I close that by just saying or repeating a hymn that we've sung, which could have been written by John, quite honestly. We know it wasn't, of course. The God of Abraham prays. He's bringing them back to the spiritual reality of what they have in Christ. We are alive. We are spiritually alive because Jesus Christ dwells within me, mediated by the Holy Spirit. My sins are forgiven, and I am destined for heaven. We are alive. Listen to the hymn. Speaking of God, the God of Abraham, at whose supreme command from earth I rise and seek the joys at His right hand. There'll come that time. From earth I rise and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power, and him my only portion make, my shield and tower. Have you ever noticed those words? It's usually the first verse we quote, isn't it? He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend. Well, what's the result? I shall on eagles, not sparrows, I shall on eagles' wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. That's the command, to preach this message, that in Christ we have life. Everything else, the apostle is saying, fades into insignificance. Every attractive little spiritual cul-de-sac, every little theory that man may add to the gospel, every little extra that he thinks he can contribute, fades into insignificance. Anything we may achieve, any ability we may have, the hymn puts it like this, it's wisdom, fame, and power. And him my only portion make. What shall I do? I all on earth forsake. Why? Because this is the greatest. Can you imagine? Now let us suppose there was a state of war. A terrible and a dreadful war. And for 10, 20, 30 years that we had suffered the effects of this dreadful war. And then somebody tells me to tell you as a congregation this morning that the war is over. And I come up these steps and I say, isn't it nice to see just a little sunshine? And you might all smile and say, yes it is. And I say, isn't it lovely that there's a lovely colour on this board? And you say, yes it is. And I say, isn't the colour scheme in this church quite pleasant? You might say, no it isn't. Whatever it may be, or yes it is, according to your taste. Do you like this suit I have? You might say, no, not at all. Or you might say, yes, I do. And so on. And trivia. And I go on for an hour. And then I say to you, Jesus lives. And in him, you have eternal life. Or in other words, the war is over. The victory is won. That's the message. Don't chase up any cul-de-sac, whether it is an experimental one, an intellectual one, a heretical one, an attractive one, a pleasant one, one a person can say, I was blessed. Ignore the cul-de-sacs and follow mainline Christianity, the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That, then, is the message that you and I have. It is a so great salvation, the command of God. The character of God is mentioned here. Knowing God, we must know what kind of a God he is. Verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That God is light, that in him is no darkness at all. The Apostle John describes God in his way and in the way that the Holy Spirit will have him describe him. There are many attributes of God that we could talk about this morning, but I'll mention the ones that God emphasizes in his gospel and in his epistles. God is a spirit. God is love. God is light. Three simple words, yet words that are very, very profound. God is a spirit. God is love. God is light. That's the burden that burns in the hearts of this apostle. Now then, as he talks about knowing God, he deals with all of these, but the one that he's dealing with now is this, that God is light. He's using the word in a figurative way. He doesn't particularly mean now that he wants you to go out and look at the sun if he just comes out on every now and again, and to gaze upon it and say, God is light, and then concentrate on how much light do you think God is, how much voltage is he. He's not asking you to work out how intense the light of God is used in a figurative way. And so, when the eternal sun was manifested, that meant the breaking of a great light into the darkness of a sinful world. Does that mean there was a flash of lightning? No. When we are talking about God as light, we are talking of God's holiness. Now I know it is very closely linked to his righteousness and to his justice, but they are not absolutely identical. It is specifically referring to the holiness of God. And that is linked with our blessed Saviour. There are many verses I could quote. I will just content myself with one in Luke chapter 1, 78, 17, and 72 verses, 78 and 9. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. Why? To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's why he came. To give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's the object of the exercise. Now then, let's consider the holiness of God and what it means. The root word used in the Bible for holiness means to cut. The absolute root word is to cut. Then you can come a little closer, and it has an extra meaning imposed upon it. Still in biblical times, to separate. And so it became a meaning like this: to cut in order to separate. That's the basic meaning of the word holiness in the original language. To cut in order to separate. Now, what does this mean? Let me quote to you from a theological book of great spiritual insight. It does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central and fundamental than another. But if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify this selection. Can you see how reverent that man is? It's a dangerous thing to select any attribute of God from another. But if it is at all permissible to select one, then there seems to be scriptural warrants to select the holiness of God. Now the first meaning of this is this: to cut, to separate God, and we use this word from various commentaries, as the majestic holiness of a separate being. Now that is hardly a moral attribute. It belongs almost now to the natural attributes of God. The majestic holiness of this separate being. The hymn we sang is trying to say that. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord. By prostrate spirits day and night, incessantly adored. Oh, how I fear thee, living God,
with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. What has he seen? He has begun to understand the majestic holiness of God as to cut, to separate. We are not pantheists, that we believe this piece of wood is a living part of a vibrating God who pulsates through all his universe. And somewhere in the center there is a kind of a nucleus, a center of it all. We are theists. And a theist is a person who believes in a separate God. We are not deist. Well, it is a separate God who couldn't care less for his creation. But theists who believe that God is separate but involved in his creation. But not only are we theists, we believe in his separate, majestic holiness. Oh, how I fear thee. Thus. Now then, there is another aspect of the holiness of God. And that is the ethical aspect of his holiness. The ethical aspect can be put in two ways, a negative and a positive. The negative, now, what I mean by the ethical part is this. We've already talked of, what am I talking about God? He is a separate being. He is majestic, he is holy. There he is. Oh, how I fear the living God with deepest, tenderest fears. That is there, the great and the holy one, God himself. Now then, I am now bringing it to a personal, subjective level. In a sense, how does this affect me as a human being? How does that majestic separateness of God that is cut away, in a sense, affect his creation and me? Now there is an ethical content to the holiness of God. The negative is this. In Habakkuk 1 verse 13, as one select verse, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Oh, how can I, that other hymn we sang, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated light. This is the ethical content now. Now we come into the moral attributes of God. And so we have it permeating into his love, into his grace, into his wrath, the holiness of God. It is a holy love, it is a holy grace, and it is a holy wrath. The positive aspect of his holiness is described by Isaiah. In chapter 6 and verse 5, if you remember, may I read first of all this sentence by the same person I quoted previously. This ethical holiness of God may be defined as that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. What a sentence! Listen to it again. This ethical holiness of God may be defined as that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence. Nothing must interfere with me, God is saying. Nothing must interfere with my holiness. Naught that defileth shall ever enter my heaven. That's how precious his holiness is. Then the sentence goes on. His moral excellence abhors sin and demands purity in his moral creatures. No wonder Isaiah, in the positive aspect of the holiness of God, said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the temple, and it seemed as if the place filled with smoke, and I saw these seraphic figures. I saw them singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," and they sang these things, and they covered themselves. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips that dwells amongst a people of unclean lips. How did he purify me? He took a living coal and put it on my lips and put it on me that I might be purified." Why? Because God is clean and God is pure. Do you understand why we are living in times of evangelical laxity? They have forgotten. They have laid aside this holiness of God. And once we forget the holiness of God, we cannot understand the meaning of redemption. We cannot understand the conviction of sin. We cannot understand the necessity of the blood of Christ. It is only when we see that he is holy and demands holiness from his creatures and abhors sin. Therefore, there must be a meeting place, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to close, the condemnation of God. In him, there is no darkness at all. None. Not even a little corner that's grey. In him there is no darkness at all. And this, I read it at the beginning of the service in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men prefer darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. I can remember one of our teachers in theological college giving an illustration that I can still remember, talking about the light of the gospel. He said, "Have you ever lifted a stone, a large stone, say in a field or somewhere, on a sunny day? And there, under the stone, are hundreds of little insects and creatures. And immediately you take the stone away, they dive into the earth. Why? They cannot bear light. They are creatures of darkness." Our gospel is a gospel of light. The first thing we have to understand is this, that we are dark, that we are sinful, and that he is holy. The first thing we must understand is this, that Jesus Christ has come to scatter that darkness away from our souls and bring the light of God there. The light of his grace. The light of his love. The light of forgiveness. And the light of a pure relationship with him. And for that, there must be a cross. For that, there must be a Calvary. For that, there must be a pardon for sin. When that has happened, then to a degree now, we are able to bear the light of the gospel. What is the effect of the holiness of God upon creatures? Quoting from the same theologian again, he says, "When a man begins to become aware of the holiness of God, it awakens in him a sense of his absolute nothingness, of creature consciousness, and of self-abasement, and of conviction of sin. And then ultimately he cries out, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Good as this little hymn book is, and at the moment it's about the best that's going in the English language, yet it leaves out those parts that show the effect of God's holiness on a sinner. "Do you know, Jesus, lover of my soul? Look what they leave out today. We evangelicals, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Shall I tell you why they left it out? Vile and for sin am I, and thou art full of truth and grace. And it's the best it's going. What's happening to us, my friends? Our vision is getting dim. Are we going up a spiritual cul-de-sac? Exciting, colourful, noisy. But leaving out mainline Christianity. And its destination is a holy city. Its destination is a holy God. And what John is saying, there is no other way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Listen to Peter saying, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Then what happens? You're in a fellowship. In a fellowship of light. In a fellowship of purity. You enjoy the knowledge of God that leads you to a deeper knowledge of Him. You enjoy the integrity of His character. You enjoy that which is light. But you and I have to pay the price of living in the light and not darting into the darkness and covering up our lives. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Contradiction, nonsense. Complete harmony there should be. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then if he is in you, what are you and what am I? We are the lights of the world. Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? But Jesus said, let your light shine. Simple question. Is his light in you? Second simple question. If his light is in you, are you radiant? You will know nothing of that joy that we spoke of last week unless you are in God's light. And later we'll learn of what it means to maintain a walk in the light of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to bless us. We thank thee for thy holy gospel. We thank thee that it is holy. We thank thee for the holy city, Jerusalem above. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit, who brings us to the holy and the righteous one, Jesus Christ himself, who brings us to a holy Father. Amen.